I've been trying to think this week of ways to say that, and also trying to think of how come it's just not coming clear. I've decided, I think perhaps it's a bit confusing because we as modern people live in almost every aspect of our lives from earliest on up with a historical concept, as opposed to what Vesterman calls a prehistorical concept of viewing events, past and present. As an example, I make the statement often that I am Norwegian. By that, I view my ancestry in a strictly historical sense. It means that there were historical ties to people in Norway that I share. By saying I am Norwegian does not mean that I feel I owe any sense of obligation or duty to the state of Norway. It doesn't mean that I owe the obligation of paying taxes. It doesn't mean that I have the right to exercise a vote in the state of Norway. It doesn't mean that I owe allegiance to any sort of military service or that to Norway. To say I am Norwegian is a historical statement because it says that I have connections in the past with that ethnic group. I say I am an American, and that becomes for me a much deeper and more important statement because it not only talks about my sharing a cultural heritage with other people who are American, but it means I have legal obligations and rights within, you know, this country. I can vote, I pay taxes, in certain situations, the government may feel they have the right to call me into military service, things like that. In the same way, I think that's fairly well understood. I mean, I grew up with that. That's my understanding of history, is that I share a connection with another people because of ethnic roots, but that's a connection which has no present legal obligation. To switch that over, that illustration over to the people of Israel. For centuries, when the people of Israel gathered at the Passover meal and recited their history of being brought out of bondage into Egypt, they were saying that they were sharing that Exodus experience with their forefathers and mothers. That the repression under Pharaoh was theirs, and that the deliverance from Moses was their deliverance. There was a concept of history where the people participated in that event by recalling it. That's what I think Vesterman would be calling a prehistoric notion, a concept of the whole thing of history. That's because the past could become present and they could participate in it. I would say modern people would be more inclined to say that they share in the tradition of that Exodus, but that it perhaps is not an actual participation in the Exodus. They realize that there's a connected line of deliverances, and that God today delivers us also from bondage, but the bondage coming out of Egypt was the experience of a people back here, and it's not something that I personally share in. I may be brought out of other sorts of bondage, but those are in my own historical context. I think modern people in the West have grown up with an understanding of history in that sense, that the history we experience is the history we live right now. We don't experience the history of the past. in a first-hand way of participating in it. In almost all aspects of our culture, that's in medicine, that's been our thinking, in social sciences, every place you look, with the one exception of our reading the Bible. And of course there's, it has to be said that there's a lot of variety that's given even in the scriptural experience. Your question, the way you asked the question, it makes me think that maybe you grew up in a church in a household where you had that understanding of the scriptures, that they also are viewed in a historic and not what Vestman would call a prehistoric sense. I think a good part of Christendom, and I know the part I grew up in, viewed the scriptures in a prehistoric sense. And I don't like that word because for me it kind of just pictures of cavemen and women and dinosaurs. But I haven't been able to think of a better one. The reason it is viewed that way is because the New Testament itself witnesses to that understanding of history very strongly, especially in its relationship to the Old Testament. I said in the first section, and I think it's critical to hold that the scripture of early Christians was the Old Testament. The scripture of Jesus was the Old Testament. And it became natural and fundamental that scripture should be transposed. When you became a Christian, whether you were a Gentile or a Jew, that remained your scripture. Because Jesus, his words and actions were so rooted in it, and their understanding of God that these are the words and actions of the things that God is doing, and they also said the same God that is doing these things is doing something in Jesus, and so they're so tightly connected. There wasn't, Van Vesterman says, there wasn't a need in the early church to be concerned with the particular context of individual passages, because it was a fundamental understanding of scriptures that Jesus and his actions were rooted in the Old Testament. And so it didn't become a problem for them at all to say, such and such happened so that this might be fulfilled. And Vestman is saying, what that is not a claim to prophecy, as the word is often used in our day, of this was predicted back here and now it's come about, but it's an attempt rather by the early church to say, see, Jesus is rooted here. Vestman is saying a change has come across in our understanding of history. It's a change that comes on two fronts. One is the importance of context, and the other is the importance of historical development that we've talked about before. And so he says where the early church could say that the prophecy of Isaiah that I mentioned before, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, where the early church could say that is referring to Jesus, what they're saying is that the work of Jesus is the same work that is going on in the Old Testament and coming to fulfillment. Vestman says what is necessary for the modern Christian to understand in reading that passage is that, first of all, that word has to be heard in its context and in the historical setting in which it was first uttered. And that's a specific act of deliverance of God out of a specific crisis in the life of Israel. And that it's not a prediction of the coming of Christ, although Vestman says there would be an indirect tie with that. And the indirect tie comes through the historical vein that we read and see through history God is doing these things, and they build up until the event of Christ. And so Christ doesn't contradict what comes before, but things accumulate in him. Is that more clear?
Mm-hmm.
Did I get at your question?
Mm-hmm.
He asked that I try to say in some different ways what the difference was between the way the church has traditionally talked about the relation between the prophets and Jesus and the way Vestman is doing it. He's just saying he's not sure that if Vestman is saying the same thing that you've always heard, or if it's something so different that it should surprise you. I think that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Last week we talked about the prophets of judgment, and Vestman made the claim that that's where the sign of connection and the link occurs. We also, in the discussion, mentioned that that's probably not where the church has usually tried to connect that link, but the church tends to connect Old Testament prophets of salvation and Jesus most readily. Because again, the church tends to look at this relating of individual passages to individual passages or events. And Vestman goes on to say that that's just not the way it is. And so today I want to deal with this prophets of salvation. And and their relation to Jesus. We touched on these briefly last time, but we did such a quick job that I don't think it will hurt at all to go over what we said before. Let me again reiterate one of Vestman's chief points. He says that prediction is a misunderstanding of prophecy, that both judgment and deliverance made sense to the first hearers. In other words, when the prophet spoke a word of judgment, the first hearers could feel the guilt and the sting of that word because they knew the sin that they were involved in. And when the prophet spoke a word of salvation, the first hearers heard that joyfully and hopefully because they were the people who were crushed under the burden of the particular crisis. And I think it's well to realize that if simply the prophets were talking about something to happen centuries later, their words would be rather irrelevant to the people who were crushed by particular circumstances of history. Vestman says, when we inquire about the relation of Christ of the prophets of announcement of salvation, we can never disregard the people to whom the announcements were made. Only by considering the people's history can any relation be established between Old Testament passages and Christ. So, we talked first about three kinds of prophetic messages. Promise, announcements of salvation, promises of salvation, announcements of salvation, and descriptions of salvation. And for him, those are very important categories. The first he talks about is the notion of the promise of salvation. And the key point, I think, in trying to distinguish this from the next, I was a bit confused in reading this, but I think I'm being fair to him in trying to explain it this way. The key point in the promise of salvation, that sort of prophetic oracle, is that God has heard. That type of prophecy is spoken when the people are crushed and in a desperate and hopeless state of affairs. It's spoken to the people, the Hebrews in Egypt, as they're laboring under Pharaoh's hand, with no hope of any advancement for themselves, no hope of freedom. And the prophet, in this case Moses, comes in and says, the Lord has heard your cry. And so it's not a description of what's going to happen. It's not an announcement of a particular scene and events, but it's a promise that God has heard and will act. Another example is the prophecy of 2nd Isaiah, when he goes to the people in exile, and in Isaiah, and again he says, the Lord has heard your cries and has remembered his covenant. So it's to the hopeless people that saying something new is about to happen, that you've not been forgotten. The promise of salvation talks about a full and a complete deliverance. It might be a person going into a congregation of the Ovambo Kavambo Lutheran Church and saying, the Lord has heard your cry and will not be long in giving you deliverance. And those people would hear that promise as a hopeful and a joyful sign if it came from the mouth of a true prophet. Because it always carries the power of getting the people going. Yeah, I think Jesus was. I think in his, and Vestin says that any prophet has both elements in his message. The Old Testament prophets, none of them were completely prophets of salvation or completely prophets of judgment. But their message, the tone of their message was determined by the particular circumstances to which they spoke. Amos was almost exclusively a prophet of judgment. There was no need for him. His message was to the rulers, the upper class. There was no need for him to speak the message of hope, because they were the people oppressing. They were well off. They had nothing to hope for but more riches. And his message was to say, God has seen what you're doing and will intervene. 2nd Isaiah was almost exclusively a prophet of salvation, because he was speaking to a people without hope. So the circumstances of a prophet's life determines what sort of oracles they're going to be speaking. And I think Jesus definitely, it's easy to see that both when he spoke to the poor, this was a prophecy of salvation. When he spoke to the wealthy, the scribes and the Pharisees, there was a strong tone of judgment. So he's both. What Westerman says strongly is that never do we find promises of salvation in the Old Testament that relate directly to Christ. And I imagine that's where I would get into trouble with most congregations in trying to say that. And again, Westerman would say that case in point is because we've misunderstood the role of the prophet. Again, for him, it's crucial to say that a prophecy, the announcement of salvation, is something which refers to the particular crisis of a particular people. And they do not refer to the coming of Christ. They are not meant to be foretellings of the future. They are not meant to be things which in some way will be fulfilled centuries later in Christ. He says there is a connection between these prophecies and Christ, but it is not a direct connection. It's an indirect connection, which is the thread of history. The same God who sends a prophet to the people in Egypt and announces salvation is the same God who sends a prophet to the people of Israel in Babylon and announces salvation, and is the same God who the announcement of salvation comes unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior. Those are all prophecies of announcements of salvation, but that the first isn't a prediction of the last, but that the thread is an indirect historical thread. Is that clear? I can't tell if some of you are scowling at your knitting handiwork or what I'm saying. I would think that it was in the, let me answer that in two ways. I think there are people who are recognized today as prophets. one of our recent martyrs, Martin Luther King Jr., I think was a prophet. Much of what he said, I think both elements of judgment and salvation were incorporated into his message. But when he spoke to black audiences, when he spoke to people who were oppressed under our cruel systems of racism and poverty, he spoke a message of salvation. And I think most of the church recognizes that he was a prophet to our age. There are public figures like this that come to the fore and seem to embody in themselves some sort of a special role like that. I think the other place the prophetic word should be spoken, and I think is spoken with greater and lesser degrees of clarity, are within individual gatherings of believers, within congregations, within study groups, within prayer groups. I would like to think, and I do think, that that is not something new to our age, but that's also the pattern that was followed since antiquity. I would imagine that there were in the days of ancient Israel, at not only prophets who went to Bethel or to Jerusalem and spoke their words, but there was also the little local rabbi out in some shepherd's village who got up on a Sabbath before his congregation and in interpreting the scriptures to them gave a word of hope or of judgment to them in that situation, mm-hmm. in their own particular one. So I think maybe it's that sometimes the words of prophecy come very clearly and forcefully so that it's hard to miss them. And other times maybe they come in such common and repetitive ways that sometimes we overlook them for what they really are.
The thing I'm having trouble with is the prophets in our age. We are so afraid not to quote-unquote preach the gospel in church. I think sometimes, you cited only Amos as being a prophet of judgment. I doubt that very many pastors would be a prophet of judgment in our age, because somehow or other we have a hard time mixing judgment and hope, or we daren't say a word of judgment unless we give an out for a gospel word or something. You know what
mm-hmm.
I'm trying to say?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah, it's like every sermon has to have two parts. It has to... And I remember being criticized and hearing other students in my homiletics class being particularly criticized for this, is speaking too much judgment and not leaving enough room at the end for the gospel. Too much law and not enough gospel. And
unless we call judgment and law the same thing, which I do, maybe that's the problem. If judgment was meant to cause a metanoia or a turning, isn't that in itself the hopeful word? But most of the time people say, oh, he just played a guilt trip on
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the shape that our preaching has taken in the last several decades at least and longer. And I think it is because of a misunderstanding of... I think that problem has a relation to what the problem of Esther is trying to address in the relation between the Old Testament, because we're so used to setting up dichotomies that a sermon has to have both law and gospel. I argued about this in my homiletics class because I think Luther's understanding of law is that the same word can function as law for one person and gospel for another. If you say the simple simple word that freedom will come to the Namibians can function strongly as gospel, as hopeful sign, as salvation oracle for the people of Namibia, and can function as law and as judgment for the people of South Africa. If we say that that there will be a just economic world order. It can function as gospel for the disenfranchised of the world, and it can function as judgment for stockholders. That one word can function for both. But we set up a dichotomy of that says law is when you tell people the bad news, that God's going to get you, and gospel is when you tell them the good news, is that God got Jesus instead. And I think, and we've said that with the Old Testament. Old Testament is law, New Testament is gospel. Old Testament is promise, New Testament is fulfillment. That sort of dichotomy.
Step back to what you said about we misuse the prophets if we say that Old Testament prophecy is pointing to Jesus. And is that right?
No, I said we miss their message if we say that the Old Testament prophets are predicting the coming of Jesus.
Okay, so like the traditional way of looking at the passage in Genesis about he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise your heel, however that goes. Are you saying that has nothing to do with Jesus and that's really reading in something that...
Vesterman says that even when the New Testament authors quote that passage, they're reading into it more than the passage intends itself.
Okay, that was my next question. You know how in the margins of the Bible you're cross-referenced constantly back to the Old Testament? Vesterman is saying that is erroneous or that is misusing scripture?
That depends on which... I think maybe that's the key question. The New Testament quotes or alludes to those Old Testament passages time and time again. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you were to write everything in the New Testament in red that Jesus said directly and everything in blue that comes from the Old Testament, there'd probably be more blue than red. You know, the New Testament is always quoting the Old Testament.
Yes.
That use of Scripture, he is saying, comes out of their understanding and their needing to make certain theological points. What he's saying is that the New Testament writers are simply saying the work of Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And that the questions for us of aren't they abusing the context, aren't they misquoting, aren't they taking it out of context, and therefore it isn't valid. Vesterman is saying we can't really criticize them for that because for them that wasn't a question. That whole understanding of history and how history functions and how one source functions with another was not their understanding. And it's like criticizing human beings for dragging logs across the forest before the wheel was invented. They don't have it, they can't use it. And so we have to realize that their understanding of Scripture functioned differently than ours. And so we can't say that it's invalid, but we have to realize the place that it played, and we also have to realize that we can't then just assume that we can use it exactly the same way and attempt to be true to the Scriptures. Vesterman is saying we have to take history seriously and we have to read the Scriptures in the light of our understanding, because he would say the development of this understanding of history is not something which is separate from the work of God in the world. If this understanding of history has to do with truth, then it is God's work. Every much as bit as advances in medicine is the work of God in the world. That any sort of truth comes, first of all, from God's spirit of creativity and opening people's minds and letting them see connections in this growing process. And so it's important for us to recognize that God is also working when he gave the church a whole group of scholars over a period of years who came up with the historical critical understanding of Scripture. That's something that which God has his hand in, and we have to recognize it for truth.
Mm-hmm.
Is that...
No.
Okay. Was there more? I mean, I don't know if I...
It turns out all my Advent stuff.
Yeah!
All my little Advent things is over.
I'm in the tail end now of sending out my Advent letters and Christmas cards to friends. And I picked as the verse to type on there, Oracle of Salvation. And when I, every time I write a little note in one of the letters now and I see it, I cringe because I'm thinking I'm being, you know, untrue to what I've been saying in the study. We'll get to that in a bit, but I don't think it necessarily, I don't think it has to cause us to throw out everything we've done, but it should cause us to look at it again and to decide perhaps our quoting promises of this was promised and this happened to fulfill it, perhaps that's not the way that we should be looking at for the preparation. What do we prepare for as we prepare for Christmas? Do we simply again try in some sort of drama acting out in our churches and in our families to prepare for the birth of a baby? Or are we trying to prepare ourselves and the people around us for the coming of the kingdom? And if we're trying to prepare for the coming of the kingdom, then perhaps it's not bad that we should switch our Advent text and go with the text of judgment. Because for our day, that may be the text we need to hear to prepare us for the coming of the kingdom. And that when we say that Christ has come and will come on Christmas, no one here certainly believes that in Palestine he's going to be born again as a baby in another stable or the same stable. What we say when we believe is that his kingdom, which is present, comes to us in new form, and that perhaps Advent for us is to prepare ourselves to see those forms, and to see where the Advent is taking place, where now the Christ child is doing his work. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Wouldn't that be so? It was Christmas morning.
Are you going to be the preacher Christmas morning?
No, your comments in the last 10 minutes are precisely the point of judgment and mercy and standoff. Identical.
Okay.
Yep. Especially your illustration of Namibians and South Africans and stockholders.
Yeah.
You do not neutralize and set over against one another judgment and mercy. It is a message, and it is a message of judgment which brings God's mercy, or it is God's mercy expressed through judgment. But it's good news to the oppressed, and it's, quote, bad news to the oppressor, and it's a single word of judgment mercy. And that's Stendhal's whole point. Yeah. And he even goes so far as to say what it means to be a faithful person is to find the good news in the judgment that God is setting things right and being happy that he takes from us and gives to someone who needs it in order to set things right.
Mm-hmm.
And we can rejoice in that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But how is that preached in our church?
No.
No.
Oh, no. No, no, no.
I mean, wouldn't you have to really spell out where the good news is in that? I mean, you can say, if you repent, God will forgive, but there's not a lot of, you know, well, if he's right, there's not a lot of...
Maybe that's... I've had one problem with Vesterman all along in one of his statements, and maybe that helps to clarify it for me. He said that one of the developments of the announcement of salvation is that when it was first announced, it was announced to a whole people. All the Hebrews would be brought out of Egypt. When it was announced in the time of the exile, it was announced to the remnant, and the new foundation of faith was set up as the basis for salvation. And he said, and then when it was announced to Christ, but it included the heathen, the announcements included the heathen also shall come to the temple. But when it was announced in Christ, he says, it was an announcement of salvation only for those who believe. Only for those who believe in the work that is being done in Christ. And it seems to narrow it rather than broaden it out. And maybe that's part of the point, that to speak this word is not a word that is going to be heard. It's not a word that the whole church is going to, that all congregational members are going to hear gladly and go out and try to live out in their lives. But it's a word for a remnant. And perhaps if we want to talk about numbers, we have to realize that if we're going to speak the truth, particularly to the powerful, that there are a lot of factors which compete then with the gospel. And it is very easy to see that what we identify as the blessings of our present prosperity must mean that God is with us, more than to say that I'm going to have to lower my standard of living and give up these extra things that I so need, you know, just to keep going. That seems consistent to me with the history of the people of God from the beginning, that there's usually only a few who ever hear and respond. We said that last week. Prophets of judgment were all failures, if you want to judge their message by the response they received to the people who heard them. The rulers generally didn't repent. The merchants generally didn't. Zacchaeus is a rare bird that he gives his money back to those he stole from. Most of them just conspire and say, you know, either Amos, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and talk there, but don't do it here. Or they conspire to assassinate, as they did with Jeremiah.
Couldn't you respond to all that we've said about judgment and how little success it had? Couldn't you really get kind of discouraged and say, if God's so darn smart, couldn't he do it? Couldn't he be more effective? I mean, couldn't you get discouraged about a God of history who has, as the only authentic spokesman, complete failures, century after century after century? I mean, couldn't he have made it clearer? Couldn't he have, without abusing our human freedom, couldn't there have been a better, to take college education to understand Stendhal?
I think you could, and that leads into the second type of prophet. The prophet of announcement, the announcement of salvation. The key point in the announcement of salvation is that God has acted. Remember I said the key point for the promise of salvation is that God has heard. The key point in the announcement of salvation is that God has acted. This oracle of prophecy concerns a single event through which God turned away trouble, freed the hearers from distress, or broke into a succession of events. But there's a point in history where God makes himself known, acts. Pharaoh says, take your cattle and your wives and your children and your goods and go. Moses, take your Israelites and leave. You know, that's the announcement. God has acted. Cyrus says to the Israelites, return to your land and rebuild your temple. God has acted. That's the word. Isaiah comes up to the king and he says, the plot the enemy has against Jerusalem shall not stand, and the city shall be spared. And as a sign to this, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and name him Emmanuel. That's God has acted in a particular crisis to free his people. Vestman says that that this announcement is usually accompanied by a sign, and he says that in the Old Testament announcements, they are always related to specific events in Israel's history and never to the coming of Christ. So again, he disconnects from there. But what he says is that the announcement of salvation accompanied the steps of God's people, helping them to keep moving in times of disaster, helping them to keep from getting despondent and depressed and just totally mired down in hopelessness of a situation. That you could say that. I mean, why should we follow this God who has only failure? And then the prophet of salvation announces the salvation. God has acted in this way, and it's being done. And they may be very small things, but in and of themselves, they may not have a long-lasting impact, but they may be enough at the moment to keep one going. And maybe, as a contemporary illustration, we might say, why should we, as concerned Christians, keep trying to beat our heads against a system and a bureaucracy and a whole power structure that enslaves our brothers and sisters in Southern Africa? Why should we try to keep fighting the powers that be? Because it's obviously they don't hear us, they simply ignore us. We're sort of like just a little tick that, you know, sooner or later the tail's going to swat us, and then we're going to be done. You know, we annoy for a while, but that's it. And then perhaps God does something to keep us moving. Maybe it's that the ALC General Convention votes to disinvest. I mean, that's not that big a deal. That's not going to turn around South Africa's mind immediately. But it is an action. And I don't think I'm stretching too far to say perhaps that's the intervening of God in history to keep us going. To say it's not a hopeless struggle, and it's not a worthless struggle, that the events can and do work themselves out. Is that a good illustration, or am I stretching the point? Maybe that one has to be thought about a while. The point is, with the announcements of salvation and the promises of salvation, that they usually go fairly close together. And I think that should be easy to see. Deliverance to the Israelites in Egypt is promised, and then the announcement happens, and they're freed. And generally, they're freed shortly after the announcement. Is that the deliverance comes shortly after the prophetic word is spoken. And so they're connected. And Vestman says, because they're connected to something in the immediate future, or in the present time, they're not connected directly to the coming of Christ. That any connection to the coming of Christ has to be a historical connection to the development of the history of salvation and the history of deliverance. The way I'm trying to use the illustration is Isaiah said to the king, the city will be spared, the young woman shall bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God is with us, and that will be the sign. And shortly after that, the city was spared, and the enemy army was turned back. Isaiah's words were the prophet, the announcement of salvation. The event was the fulfillment. There are prophets today who will say that the people of Namibia will be free. Or maybe they will say that the American Muslims, maybe a word of grace for us to do that, the American Lutheran Church, Christians in our fellowship, will have the strength and the fortitude to take a stand for justice. And that can be the announcement of salvation. And then something happens like the disinvestment vote. And that becomes a fulfillment. That's the way I was trying to use it as an illustration. Is that clear?
And if something would happen, we might go with the emotions of this.
No.
No.
No, no, it wasn't. That.
Well, I thought it was an emotion,
but it wasn't an emotion. The young woman would conceive a son, and in fact, shortly after in history, that was the sign, a son was born, and they were saved. All
and the son, yeah.
It was fulfilled then, and it was not primarily a prediction of Jesus, but the New Testament can have Jesus rooted in that kind of promise fulfillment, is sort of connected, yes, but he's calling into question is the way we connect, and it's really right. That event had sense, made sense, was fulfilled for God's people at that time.
No, and in the original prophecy, the fact that a boy was born really wasn't the point at all. The point was this was a sign. The sign was to be that this child would be named Emmanuel. God is with us. That's a sign of the salvation which God was doing, which was to deliver Jerusalem from the hand of its enemies. The army that was camped outside of Jerusalem. That was the deliverance. That was the event. And what the prophet said to the king is God's going to do this. Do you want a sign? And the king said, no, I don't want a sign. And the prophet said, we're going to get one anyway. A woman, a young woman is soon going to have a child, and the child's name will be Emmanuel, God is with us. And that will be a sign to you. It's a name.
But they were just quoting Old Testament literature for a way of saying what Jesus was.
But yeah,
but it was a different language.
Mary was calling Jesus.
No, no. He's called Emmanuel only in the birth narratives in the front of
that
in the gospel. Okay, we don't know if we said anything good yet, but we said something new.
that's what I was asked to bring to start with today. And now you've got it.
Yeah.
Okay. We're never going to get through chapter 2 of this book unless we can go a little bit longer today and talk about the...
You go ahead. I promised Werner I would be at the radio at 12 noon.
Okay.
Okay.
And the third category for vestment of a prophet of salvation is the description of salvation. And this is something different from announcement and promise and announcement. A description of salvation is a literary form that not rooted in the prophet, in the history of the prophets themselves, but it's rooted in the ancient words of blessing in the Old Testament and in the words of the seers who describe the future, not predict the future. I want to make that distinction. They don't predict the future, but they describe the future. The description does not announce coming events. Rather, it contrasts the future with the present. I need to say a quick word here about vestment's category of blessing, and I said last week that we would eventually get to that. One of our understandings of the Old Testament for a number of years now within groups of scholars has been that the Old Testament is a history of the salvation of God's people. Gerhard von Rad, when he wrote his classic Old Testament theology, calls it the theology of the Old Testament. And his primary point is in there, is that there is a salvation history which you can trace through the Old Testament. Vesterman comes along and says, that's true. You can trace that history all the way from beginning to end through the Old Testament. But not everything in the Old Testament or the New Testament, as far as that's concerned, nicely fits under that category of salvation history. Vesterman says that there is a parallel strain to the Old Testament, and that's the strain of what he calls the blessing, where this, the blessing activity of God, and so you have two types of the work of God, the saving history of God and the blessing history of God, the blessing work. The place where he says it comes out most clearly is in the history of the people of Israel. The history of Israel started with a saving act, the exodus from Egypt, the deliverance from Pharaoh's hand. That's not disputed by anyone. That is where Israel understood that it began as a nation, as a people. While they were wandering, what was most critical for them is that they be delivered from famine, from opposing warring bands of nomads. They were in strife. They were a people who were following and looking for deliverance. And so of key importance in Exodus and Numbers within the Pentateuch is this notion of God saves, he delivers, the saving work of God. Then Israel entered the Promised Land. They defeated the Canaanites. They took over the farms and the shops and the cities, and they settled down. And it was now no longer necessary that they be a following people. In fact, following as a way of life sort of disappeared from the experience of Israel, except in the special category of the prophets, who were people who came out from the midst and still did follow. Now what the people, as a settled people, became more concerned with was not deliverance. They needed deliverance now and again when a neighboring army would invade. But during most of the time, they didn't need the deliverance. What they needed was for the crops to grow, for the rain to come, for the streams to be full, for the fishermen to have good taste, for their cattle to breed and have offspring. They needed this growth and prosperity. And so they began to develop an understanding of the activity of God who creates and sustains life and allows life to continue. And that's the word the Old Testament generally uses for that notion is blessing. God blesses his people. He blesses us with a harvest. He blesses us with that our cows have calves. He blesses us that we have children. He blesses us that we prosper. And Vesterman says, it's interesting that in the Pentateuch you have Exodus and Numbers in the middle, which are concerned with saving. You have Genesis and Deuteronomy on the outside of the Pentateuch, which are concerned with blessing. In Genesis and Deuteronomy, the primary theme is the theme of blessing. So, and he also says that that theme runs through the entire Old Testament and the New Testament and has to be understood as another crucial work of God, which we have tended to overlook mostly because the primary emphasis of Jesus' work has been in the saving act of God, that God has come to save us. And that's what we've all heard and been taught and what the New Testament witnesses very strongly to. But not exclusively. There's a lot of blessing in the New Testament. Jesus calls the children to them and blesses them. Vesterman sees the work of healing and as blessing. And he sees a strong testament to the blessing work of God through the parables of Jesus, many of them which talk about growth and the yielding of fruit. And produce it. I think that's a particular task for biblical interpreters today. It's obvious that in in ancient Israel, as the understanding of blessing was being developed into theology for the people, they didn't operate within a system of international structures where their blessings came after the result of the Assyrians. They weren't, Israel wasn't exploiting the Ethiopians in their standard of living. There weren't that many people. I mean, it was more of the blessing comes from our farm here, you know, and when it produces a harvest, then we see the blessing. Today, I think you're right. It's very easy to read those and think that any sort of material prosperity must mean that God is blessing us. That we see that the accumulation of goods. I think Vestman would say the fact that there is abundance, the fact that we can have a place like Holden Village with tin, you know, from Bolivia to offer some nice aesthetics and all of that is a sign of God's blessing, in that God has set up our world so that those things are possible. But I think you'd probably also say that we dare not confuse what God has made possible in the natural aspect of blessing with the accumulation of things. And that perhaps it's in our accumulating that we become less like Hebrews and more like pack rats in the way we do things. So I think that is an important point, a distinction to make, and one which needs to be made clearly and carefully, particularly when you're right, there are some denominations which use it almost as a doctrine, and it's even spoken in some recent churches, that if you're good, God will give you more, and that's how you know that you've been given good. And if you suddenly start getting less, then you must start worrying, because that means you're bad. It's sort of a cause and effect thing that isn't meant by the scriptures. What I'm trying to do here is simply to sketch briefly the whole notion of blessing in the Old Testament, so that what I say about the description of salvation and a bit later the messianic prophecies will make more sense in that context. So let me just ask, is that clear, what I said? Mm-hmm. You know, there's no major questions that are causing you not to understand it.
So it's a clear idea of the theology of blessing.
Yeah, and it's a theology which didn't come without pain for them. Vestman says that the theology of blessing in the Old Testament, the acknowledging that it was Yahweh who blesses was something that had to be wrestled with through great pain and distress from the fertility gods and from Baal in the land of Canaan. That the people themselves moved in with an understanding that God was the God who saved, and when they sat down and started farming, they were likely to say, well, God, our God is God who saves, but obviously Baal is the God who produces the wheat, so we better start worshiping Baal. And that it became a struggle for the people of Israel to see also that the same God who saves is the God who blesses. But the same God who delivers is the God who creates. Healing can be a saving act. I think it is a sign that the kingdom has broken in into reality, that it's come among us. And it is certainly to be redeemed from disease. There is a saving nature to it. But Vestman would say that the prophets who give descriptions of salvation, who describe salvation, describe the future state of blessing. And part of that blessing is that there shall be no sickness. So that when one is healed, it's also witnessing to the nature of the kingdom, and that's the kingdom where blessing is received and distributed, and abundantly. Let's start with that then. Is that pretty clear, that the prophets who describe salvation then many of the prophets, the one I typed on my Advent card, mostly because I think that, you know, Holden Village, I think it was mountains, so I looked for a mountain verse. And it's from Micah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word from the Lord of Jerusalem. That's a description of what the future kingdom will be like. It will be a kingdom of peace in which all peoples understand that the law of Yahweh is supreme, and that it's a delight to hear and to learn it, and so they shall come. And there's the notion that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and will farm rather than go to war, and that even in the world of nature, the lion shall lay down with the lamb. It's a description of no lamb won't get much sleep, right? It's a description, though, of universal peace and justice and enough for all. In a sense, there will be no worry, but it's what you've always ever really in your heart desired, and that's that you can have enough and that you can spend time with your families and that your worship brings you great joy and draws you closer together. That's a description of the coming kingdom. Chesterton says it's not a prediction. And it can't be said that it's a prediction which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because we have to say, the coming of Christ didn't see a lot of swords being beaten into plowshares. Didn't see the end of war. Didn't see the end of injustice. Didn't see the total equal redistribution of resources so that everyone is fed and everyone is clothed. It didn't see that. And so you can't say that these descriptions of salvation, and a lot of our Advent texts, I've been looking at our Advent texts that I looked up and put on our worship calendar lately, a lot of those are categorized as the description of salvation. And so I think we have to recognize that the church has used them in a particular way, and Vesterman says you can't use them as predictions unless it's been fulfilled. Right. And maybe another good contemporary illustration would be King's sermon, I Have a Dream. Mm-hmm. And when he talked about his dreaming of a nation where all people were brothers and sisters and realized their human connections and justice and equality were the watchwords which were respected and lived out by everybody. He's not predicting anything, but he's describing his vision of what things will be one day. So when the kingdom of God is fully realized, it'll have that sort of nature. Is that?
Yeah,
because
the kingdom is the embodiment of the kingdom of God.
What do you mean by that? Yeah, I think that's fair to say, and to go even beyond that, to say that then those who recognize that in Jesus and who hear his words and do them, they then also become embodiment of the kingdom. And then we're able to see in certain places rather clearly that there's the kingdom of God at work. We look at the selfless giving of Mother Teresa, mm-hmm. and we say, there's the kingdom of God at work.
Mm-hmm.
We look at the life and work of Dorothy Day, and we say, there's the kingdom of God at work. And that, I think that's right. Maybe we'll get at this again when we talk about Messianic prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I want to go to now. Vestament says that the Messianic prophecies in the Old Testament are a special group within the larger division of prophets of description of salvation. And he says that they have to be looked at carefully because it is particularly and especially to them that the church has identified the ministry of Jesus. That we have said that the church has said unashamedly that the Messiah is predicted here and Jesus is coming about. Vestament says that's true because it's true that the church has done that, mostly because early on we gave Jesus the name Christus, the Christ, or the Anointed One, or in Hebrew, Messiah. But we gave him that title, and therefore it was a natural thing for the church then to go to all those prophecies in the Old Testament, and there are many, and say, predicted, fulfilled. Okay? He says that if we take and examine those prophecies in the Old Testament closely, we'll see some contradictions in the way we've used them in relating so strongly to Christ. Because the first one is that the divine activity shown in the Messianic prophets is an activity of blessing and not deliverance. Another major reason why the Messianic prophecies were identified with Jesus is because nowhere does it say that the Messiah will be appointed king or win his kingship through battle. Rather, the Messiah will be born a king. And we say Jesus was born a king. And there was no political act to authenticate his kingship. It was his birth, rather, that stated forthrightly and truly that he was king. And so again, the connections are made. But the Messianic prophecies don't talk about a king who delivers. They talk about a king who blesses and who reigns in a reign of peace and of this whole concept vision of blessing that we talked about. Also, the Messianic prophecies in the Old Testament don't indicate that suffering has any kind of significance for the king. If it's a reign of peace, if the people live in peace, then the king lives in peace too. And there is not the connection of suffering, which again, Vestment goes back and says, it's the suffering of Christ which most strongly connects Jesus to the prophet. Okay? And if the suffering's missing, Vestment's saying that's a very important missing link. And you have to say that that's a weakness in it if you want to connect one to the other. Nor in the Messianic prophecies is forgiveness ever mentioned as the basis of the work of the king or of membership in the kingdom. And Vestment says forgiveness is the foundation for membership in the church, in the kingdom of Christ in the New Testament. Forgiveness is central. And the fact that it's not mentioned in the Messianic prophecy is again an important missing link that we have to say shows that there's not this much of a direct connection. He says that the Messianic prophecies in the Old Testament relate more strongly to the history of the kingdom of Israel than they do to the coming of Christ. And he deals that in his next section when he talks about the historical book. And unless there are any questions, that's where I'd like to end today.